outstanding week. Everything we do is important. Our gospel meetings are important. But I think our Vacation Bible School is unique in that it involves so many people. When you think of all of our members that have participated, those who teach classes, those men who have made announcements, and then those men who have offered the invitation every night at the end of the service, and then the men who have delivered the lessons here each night. Now, these lessons have been very outstanding. We've been studying the fruit of the Spirit, and each man has just done an outstanding job, has done a lot of work, that's evident. As I pointed out, this has all been recorded, all but one. We're sorry, Jeff's was not recorded. It was an oversight. It was not something we intended to do, but all the other lessons have been recorded. And if you'd like to have the tapes. And so we have been edified, and we've taught our children. Now, this is very important. You know, I've raised children, and now I have grandchildren. And I guess as you get older, you begin to see the importance of training children. Now, this has been a lot of work for everybody, but only eternity can tell how much good we've done here this week. You know, God's very interested in children and the teaching of children. If you've ever gone back and thought about the Old Testament, you remember in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, he said all Israel was to come together every 7 years and the law was to be read. And the children were to be in the audience. They were to hear this. They were to hear the law. The children that had been born, that hadn't heard it before. And then in Deuteronomy 4, he emphasizes the fact that the children are to hear the law. In Deuteronomy 6, the parents are to teach the children. You could go to Psalms, 78. And there he emphasizes the children are to be taught. The Old Testament is written for our learning. The New Testament also teaches that we are to teach our children in Ephesians 6. And so these efforts are very important. And in the summer months when we can come together for 5 days and do what we've done, it is only eternity can tell, as I've said, how much good has been done. And so we need to understand this as members and as parents, that we're doing something that's very, very essential. And as we give some special effort along these lines. And as I said, it has been an exercise of everybody. So we've just had an outstanding week. But as we've come to the last lesson, the last two elements of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to talk about meekness and self-control. Now, as you study the book of Galatians, and this, of course, is where the apostle talks about the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with verse 22 of Galatians 5, when he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and that's been emphasized by our speakers, that it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. It takes all of these nine elements to make up the fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And I will be discussing, as I've stated, meekness and temperance. But as we look at the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this book. And you might break the book down in three sections. In the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship. The Apostle Paul had established these churches through Central Asia Minor. That's where the churches of Galatia were located. And you're familiar with the establishment of these churches by reading, of course, the 13th and 14th and, of course, 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Acts. And you'll see where these churches were established, then you'll see that he went back and revisited these churches. But he hadn't been gone long after he had established these churches until the Judaizing teachers had come into these congregations, and many of them had been removed from the gospel. And so these teachers, because the Apostle Paul was exposing their false doctrine, they made an attack upon Paul. Paul had to defend himself on many occasions because these teachers thought if they could destroy Paul and his credibility, then they could destroy his message. And that goes on today. Whenever men stand up and preach the truth, and those who are propagating error, the first thing they do is make an attack upon the man that is exposing them. And that's what you see when you read the first two chapters of this book. Paul defends his apostleship, and he defends the fact that the revelation that he was preaching was not after man, it wasn't from man, but it had been given to him by Jesus Christ. He pointed out that it was 3 years before he ever visited Jerusalem, before he ever met an apostle. He spent 15 days with the Apostle Peter, and that sure would not have been long enough to have taken a preacher's course. And then he points out, before he went back again, was about 14 years there when he went back to Jerusalem. And as we read about the apostles and elders as they came together to consider this matter of circumcision, these Judaizing teachers had come, and they had come up to Antioch and stirred up the brethren, and the brethren wanted him to go back. And he pointed out in this Galatian letter that he did go back, but he went back not just because the brethren wanted him to go back, but he went back by the revelation of God. God wanted him to go back because to settle once for all that there was no discrepancy in revelation. Paul was teaching the same thing Peter was teaching, and the rest of them was teaching. And so that's what we began to see in the first two chapters, and then beginning with about verse 3 and through down through about 5 something, we see that he then begins to point out the difference between the gospel of Christ and the law. And he points out the purpose of the law and points out the fact that the law was done away with. And he states in the second chapter that justification was not by the law, but justification is by faith in Christ. In the 16th verse, when he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and that, of course, has reference to the gospel, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then, of course, he deals with the allegory there in the latter part of the 4th chapter between Sarah and Hagar, and, of course, Hagar, of course, representing the Old Covenant, and Sarah representing, of course, the New Covenant. But as he then establishes the fact that we're not justified by the law, but we're justified by faith, and then as he gets into this 5th chapter, he begins then to make practical application, and that's what we've been studying, is the practical application of being in Christ. He talks about the liberty that we have in Christ there in the first verse, the 5th chapter, when he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here he points out that we now have been liberated from the law. The Jews had been liberated from the law, and man, of course, had been liberated from sin. This is the perfect law of liberty, James tells us. And it is by the gospel, through Jesus Christ, we, of course, are forgiven of our sins, and we stand before God justified. We have liberty in Christ. But he tells them, of course, that this liberty is not to be used as an occasion of the flesh. Down in verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serving one another." Then he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Brother Don delivered a very excellent lesson on one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, as he points out that the law is fulfilled in that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, the apostle goes on in the Roman letter to further point out this truth in the 13th chapter, how that if one loves his neighbor as himself, how this fulfills the law. He says, beginning with verse 8 in the 13th chapter, "Owe no man anything but love one another, for he that loveth another," he says, "hath fulfilled the law." And then he goes on to show how. "If we truly love, thou shalt not commit adultery." A man who loves and loves his neighbor, he's not going to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. And he says, "Thou shalt not kill." And he's not going to have hate in his heart. He's not going to kill his neighbor. "And thou shalt not steal." He's not going to take what his neighbor has. And he says, "And thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet." And he says, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so, if we have love, what are we going to do? We're going to keep his commandments. And so then, he emphasizes then in this chapter that we are not to use this liberty in Christ to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but we are to be led by the Spirit. He says down in verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And to be led of the Spirit, of course, is to be led by the gospel. The Spirit, of course, has given us this revelation. And so as he goes on, he then enumerates the works of the flesh. He specifies them. He doesn't just say not to sin. We are told not to sin, but here in this context, he specifies the sins. He begins to enumerate them. He talks about adultery, and he talks about fornication. He talks about uncleanness. He talks about lasciviousness. He talks about sexual sins there in the very beginning. And they were very prevalent, of course, in the society of the first century, just as they're very prevalent in America today and around the world. And then he goes on to enumerate. But then he points out, as we have been studying, that as children of God, we cannot engage in these things. If we do, we'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But as children of God, we are to bear fruit in our lives, you see. We are to be fruit bearers, and we bear this fruit of the Spirit. It is through, as I pointed out, the Spirit, of course, teaches us these things through revelation. We have received the revelation from the Spirit. And these fruits that are born in our lives are born in our lives because of the Holy Spirit, because of the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of the Bible. We would not know how to love if we were not taught how to love by the Spirit, you see. And we are to be taught how to love, and then we are as has well been pointed out, we are to put this love into practice. And then he talks about joy. Now, he's not talking about hyper joy. I've heard gospel preachers get up, and I'd just be amazed. Leave the idea that it was some kind of hyper-earthly joy. And there is hyper-earthly joy that we all enjoy, but it is sure short-lived. You know, if you're going to get a new automobile, then there's a joy for a few days. Maybe there's more joy in the anticipation of getting it, and the first day or two you drive it, then after you get it, you have to make all those payments. There's some joy in things like this, but what? This joy is short-lived. But the fruit of the Spirit joy is that joy that somebody can't take away from you, and it is a joy that is continuously ours, and this is what he is telling us in the Philippian letter. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now notice, that's where the joy is. The joy is in heavenly things. It is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I thought Jeff well developed his lesson, because that's exactly where he pointed out the joy is. There is joy in God, in knowing God. There is joy in knowing his character and on down the line. And that is, of course, what he is dealing with, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness. And Dwight just, every man did an excellent job, but Dwight just did an excellent job last night dealing with these things, dealing with goodness. And as he pointed out, we've so misused goodness many times we failed to grasp the real meaning of it in the Scriptures. God intends for us to be good. He intends for us to do good. And so as we now come to the two that I'm going to deal with, we'll start with meekness. What does it mean to be meek? Well, the idea of meek means really self-control. And we're going to deal with self-control, but meekness has an element of self-control in it. Kindness and gentleness under difficulties in time of great provocation. That's children of God. We find ourselves many times involved in great provocation, but we need this quality to deal with these times of provocation. William Barclay, who is a commentator, has several commentaries. Many of you maybe have them or read some of them. But as he defines it, he says, "Meekness is no spineless gentleness. While gentleness is there, behind it is the strength of steel." So we're not talking about weakness when we talk about meekness, but we're talking about a man that can be strong in face of provocation, but at the same time he can be gentle. And indeed, that is a quality that we all must work on and add. Meekness is opposed to sudden anger. You know, many times when there's times of provocation, then of course sometimes we lose our tempers. But as we go back to the Old Testament, and we go back to the book of Proverbs. In the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and if you would look down to about the 17th verse, he talks about temper here. He says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." And of course, really, that's what we're learning here as we come to the New Testament, is the Lord wants to develop meekness in us. He wants us to learn restraint. because he knows we're going to be persecuted. We're going to have all manner of evil said about us falsely. Go back to the Beatitudes. And Jesus deals with that. Let me just maybe quickly call your attention to that fact in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. As we look at the Beatitudes there in the 10th verse, he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Now, have you ever been reviled? Revile you for what you stand for, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Whenever a man stands up and tries to make a liar out of you, then that's when you need meekness. You need to be strong, but it needs to be a time when we don't fly off of the handle and just lose our temper and lose our cool. This is where meekness comes in. This is where meekness is needed, where we need to stand strong. At the same time, we need to have control of ourselves. And this, of course, is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. Meekness. Jesus was meek. And he said he was meek. This is one of the things that he said about himself. You remember in the 11th, what we call the Great Invitation, in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 28, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then he says, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But Jesus, talking about himself, tells us this was one of his qualities, meekness and lowliness of heart. And that's what he wants us to have. He wants us to be meek. Now, as we pointed out, simply because we're meek, this does not mean that we are not to be firm. And as you look at the life of Jesus, there's two sides to Jesus. Many times, we just emphasize one side of him. We just generally, folks think of him as the lamb. And many folks think he was just sort of pathetic case that folks run over. That's not so. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible was he was not only a lamb, but he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what the book of Revelation tells us about him in Revelation 5 and verse 5. And so you see, he had this gentle quality, but also he had this firm quality. He was a lion. He was very, when somebody attacked him personally, he of course took much abuse. But when somebody attacked the truth, then indeed our Lord was a lion. And you can see this lion quality. You can see him cleansing the temple. If I have any understanding, he cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed it first. The record is found in John the second chapter, and beginning down with about verse 13. And the record says, the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, people had to come. These Jews came from all over Palestine, but not only over Palestine. They came, as you can see in the second chapter of Acts, from 17 different nations there to observe the Passover and these three a feast that was held every year. And of course they could not transport their animals, and when they had to make sacrifices, and they had to contribute in the temple, and there was a certain kind of money they had to use, and therefore there was the money changers, and the folks that sold cattle and things of this nature, and there was nothing wrong with some of this if it had been done in the right place. But they'd moved right into the temple area, and they were simply making merchandise there in the house of God. And when the Lord saw this, this was all wrong. And so the record goes on to say, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer's money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. The Lord straightened things out. He was meek and lowly in heart, but he took a firm stand upon what was right. And here we see him cleansing the temple. We find that he rebuked men for doing things simply to be seen of men. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, he points out how hypocritical it was for men simply to do things to get reward from men. And he said in the first verse of Matthew 6, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And you can go on, and for time, I'm not going to do that tonight. You can see how he goes on to rebuke them. But what I want you to see, that Jesus was meek, but he was firm. He didn't beat around the bush. A lot of times folks think that some fellow who's weak and won't stand up for anything, he's meek. No, he's weak. Meekness is not weakness. And I want us to see that. But meekness is to be able to get a control over yourself in time of great provocation, and to be able to stand up and go on and do what needs to be done. I think about Paul Keller. A group of brethren were going to take over the church over where Paul preached several years ago, and I heard the tape. And since he's dead, his wife says I can have a copy of it. And that really encouraged me. Those men that morning were going to take that church over. It's hard to believe. And they beat on the seats. They took songbooks and beat on the seats. And some of them, the way the old building is built over there in Paragould, there's doors that open up here in front, and you go back into the classrooms, and they got back there trying to wave the brethren out. And old Paul stood there in great calmness, and he just kept preaching. He kept laying out the sins of those brethren. And finally, one of the brethren came up and said, you preached long enough, I'm going to take the money and count it. And he said, no, I'm not through. If you want to count the money, go on. And he finished his sermon. But he saved that church from those folks that were going to take it over. You know, we've had some terrible things to happen among brethren in the last 15 or 20 years. But under great provocation, as you listen to him preach, many of us would have just gone all to pieces. He just stood there and very calmly delivered his lesson and very calmly said to those brethren what they needed to hear, their sinfulness. He dealt with it. And that's what we're talking about. That's what our Lord did. He dealt with what needed to be dealt with, and he kept his equilibrium, and that he is our example, and that's what we are to do. And so there are many things that need to be said. We've got so much to cover, it's just hard to cover it all. I'll make one more point and then I'll go on to self-control. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'll just look at that point a minute. What does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of discussion about it. And the idea of meekness, as we've already seen, is patience under provocation. And so the Christian, he is not cast down by the things that happen and by persecution, and he's not cast down whenever there's difficulty, because he has a balanced attitude and he has complete mastery over his faculties. And so the meek shall inherit the earth is my idea, my understanding in teaching. The gospel is to go to the world. And if the gospel goes to the world, it's going to have to come from meek, determined people. Meekness is, as we've stated, it is the people who have control and determination. They're not deterred. And just because they have some setbacks, they're not set back. And you remember that Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10, the Lord said he was set over the nations in his teaching. And today we're to carry the gospel to the world. And you remember that Paul said, saints shall judge the world by their teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And so the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's what I see among brethren today. This quality is lacking. While many folks hit a little something hard, and they won't quit. Oh, this is too rough. I'm just not going to do that. I don't have to take that. Well, this is a quality we need in the church. People who are meek are people who have their equilibrium and their determination. And in time of provocation, in time of setback, what do? They just keep on going on, going on, going on. This fellow down the road may curse you out, say all manner of evil about you and lie against you, but if you're meek, you're just going to go on to the next fellow and knock on his door and teach him the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be deterred. It takes a meek people to carry the gospel to the world. Indeed, we can inherit the earth. The meek are the only ones that can inherit the earth. That's the reason we need this quality. Well, let's hurriedly look now at self-control. Self-control is to have power over oneself. It's a lot like meekness, you can see. These two terms are a lot alike. One who holds himself in, it is to exercise self-government. It is self-restraint. Self-control, then, is to bring all of our fleshly appetites in accord with the will of God. Let's go back to an Old Testament passage. Go back to Psalms 119 and verse 11. And in Psalms 119 and verse 11, David said, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, that is just as true for us as it was for the Israelites. And other passages teach that we are to hide the word in our heart. We're to study the word. We're to know what the word teaches. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. We are to know what the will of the Lord is, and then we are to bring our lives in harmony with it. You remember that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and looking down to about verse 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down, now listen, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's exactly what you and I have to do to have self-control. We have to bring our will in harmony with the will of Christ. We have to submit our will to his will, in other words. And we have to bring our will in obedience to Jesus Christ. We have to know what his will is. And so God's people are to be a people who practice self-control. God's people are not to be an incontinent people or a people lacking in self-control. And so there are many passages that emphasize the fact that we're to have self-control. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And then there are other passages that demand self-control. We are told by John that we are not to sin. You remember in 1 John, the second chapter, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." As I pointed out, Paul pointed out to the Galatians, they were not to sin and enumerated and cataloged the sins. There are many catalogs, seem like there's 21 catalogs of sins in the New Testament. The Lord wanted us to know, but here John says, just don't sin. Don't commit any kind of sin. Why? Because you and I have self-control. We don't have to sin. We sin through weakness. We sin through ignorance and things of this nature. But you and I need to know what the will of God is, and that's what the Lord tells us to. We need to hide it in our hearts. And I don't have to steal. I don't have to commit fornication. I am not to sin. And what does that demand of me? That demands, of course, self-control. And there are many specific areas of self-control. And I'll just have time to briefly look at one, and I'll just look at this, and this is the sexual desire, because it is so out of control. So many people today are incontinent. So many people in the church are incontinent when it comes to sex. But the Lord has plainly taught that the only honorable way to satisfy the sexual desire is in the marriage relationship. In Hebrews 13, in verse 4, he says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And so the sex desire must be fulfilled in marriage, and unmarried people must be continent. They must exercise self-control. People who have been married but their companion is dead. There's a lot of people in the church, both men and women, who have been married but now their companion is gone. Therefore, they have to learn self-control. They have to learn to be continent. And then you take young people, of course, as they are growing up, and many of them plan on entering into marriage, but they must be continent. They must recognize that it is important that they exercise self-control. This is very, very important, and this needs to be taught. Because in the church today, I found in many places, young people are incontinent. Incontinent. I read an article years ago by a preacher who had labored in the Louisville area. I probably mentioned this before. Younger man than I am, much younger, and he said, "Now all you folks that have been born before 40, you don't understand what's going on many times among the young in the church." Well, I learned a lesson from him. I took note. I was in the Louisville area, and he'd labored there 7 years. And explained some of his experience. And I was preaching for a pretty good-sized congregation with a lot of youth, and I was trying to deal with it, but I found out he knew what he was dealing with. There's a lot of incontinency, and it woke me up. It made me aware of some things that I didn't want to believe. You know, sometimes we don't want to believe things. We just don't want to believe them, you know. You know, you may think, well, old Townsley's down on everybody. No, I'm not. I give a lot of people a lot of credit they don't deserve. In time, I find out they don't deserve it. And I don't want to think bad about our young people. I just want to try to preserve them. And I didn't want to think bad about them there. But I found out I was sort of ignorant of the incontinency. And I dealt with those things on and off all the time I was there, and I believe we helped a lot of young people. But young people need to be taught. The family needs to teach them that they do not have a right to fulfill their sexual desires until they marry. And so that time, people many times who do not desire to enter into the marriage relationship, and that's fine, but they have to learn that they must exercise self-control. And so this is a very important lesson. Self-control is in many areas of our lives. We have to learn to control our desire for food, our desire for sleep. We could sleep too much. There are many passages we could deal with, and back in the Proverbs along these lines. And then we must exercise control over our thoughts. Out of the heart are the issues of life. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, and if I think on the wrong things, Jesus points out that this is what defiles a man. In the book of Mark, you remember in the seventh chapter of the book of Mark, and beginning there with about the 20th verse, he says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, and adulteries, and fornications, and murders, and thefts, and covetousness, and wickedness, and deceit, and lasciviousness, an evil eye, and blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So I must learn to think right. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, tells us how we're to think. "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." We have to learn to control our thought process. The lesson's yours.